Well, good morning. I want to especially welcome those of you who are guests with us today, whether in-person or online. Welcome to Fallback Sunday at Town Community Church. I think we should get an extra hour of sleep every Saturday night. How about that? Does that sound like a good? Every Saturday night, just get an extra hour of sleep. That sounds fantastic. Yeah. Well, if you're joining us here today for the first time again, whether in-person or online, welcome. Welcome, welcome. My name is Alex, one of the pastors here, and we're thrilled if you're joining us for the very first time. What we're all about as a church is really simple. It's just connecting people to God, connecting people to each other, so together we can engage our world for good. We hope you experience a little bit of all those things here this morning. This is week three of our series called When Worlds Collide. If you're just joining us, you've had a When Worlds Collide experience. Maybe you, as a kid, you went over to a friend's house and spent the night there, and like they did things totally different over there than your family back home did. Or maybe you got married and your in-laws were totally weird, and that was a whole When Worlds Collide experience. And when worlds collide all the time, and when worlds collide, we've been saying one of two things happens. Either division or multiplication happens, right? So division is what happens when you come face-to-face with somebody's differences and you just can't budge. You can't meet there, right? So for example, my wife and I both went to UNC Chapel Hill. Our daughter abandoned us and betrayed us as at Duke, okay? And she kind of wants me to be like cheering for Duke. I'm like, no. Some things are too important in life. I'm not budging on this. We're going to stay a house divided for as long as you are on the wrong side of blue. We're okay with that. I'm all right with that. Division, right? Some things just cause division. Like, there's just things that we can't kind of terms with. That's okay. And sometimes, when worlds collide, multiplication happens. So, like, every good boss, every good mentor, every good teacher, every good coach knew things you didn't know and brought their expertise to you and their wisdom to you, their understanding to you. And if you were willing to open yourself up to that wisdom and expertise, it multiplied your understanding. It multiplied your wisdom. It maybe even multiplied your opportunities or options professionally or personally when you were willing to integrate what someone else knew when their world collided with yours. We're walking through the stories of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, and what he's doing is he's bringing God's kingdom and it's colliding with the world and the ways of the world. And what happened with Jesus in the first century is the same thing that happens in the 21st century, either division or multiplication. Some people were set against him to the point where they wanted to kill him, but other folks opened themselves up to his wisdom, his teaching, his goodness, his love. And they experienced multiplied joy, multiplied peace, multiplied wisdom, and a multiplied understanding of who they were and who God is. So throughout the course of the series, here's the invitation. As Jesus's world collides with your world, the invitation is to open yourself up to the multiplying goodness of Jesus. Because here's what's happening right now. Here's what's happening in the culture. Here's what's happening in the world. There are collisions happening everywhere, aren't there? Collisions online, collisions in families, collisions in friend groups and at workplaces and among classmates, ex-friends, former friends, right? All this collision happening and all this division happening, right? All this division, all this chaos, all this anger, all this anxiety, so many worlds colliding. In the midst of all this collision and all this division, all this chaos, all this anger, all this anxiety, there's one strong voice that's crying out for 2,000 years who says, hey, my way collides with all that chaos, all that division, all that anger. And if you're willing to hear my voice and follow my way, it will release in you multiplied peace, multiplied resilience, multiplied joy, multiplied understanding of who God is and who you are, as it has for people for 2,000 years. My friends, there is a way in the midst of the chaos. His name is Jesus. And if you're willing to receive what he has to teach you, he will lead you into that experience of his multiplication that's unlike anything the world's ever seen. So when the ways of your world, when your life, when your practices, when your beliefs, when your behaviors bump up against Jesus' teaching, I invite you to open yourself up to the multiplying goodness of Jesus, even if it's challenging, even if it's hard, to watch what he'll do in you and through you. So we're walking through the second chapter of Mark in this series. And if you're brand new and new to the Bible, we're so glad you're here. We've been talking about how what Mark has to do is the very, very first of four biographies of Jesus. And Mark has to do a couple things in the first century that are very relevant to the 21st century. The first thing Mark has to do is explain why is Jesus different from anyone else and everyone else? Because there's all these different revolutionaries, all these different would-be messiahs, and people, they sound very similar. New kingdom coming, follow me, follow me, follow me. And so, almost all of them died at the hands of the Romans, just like Jesus. So he has to convince the world, one, Jesus is different from everybody else. There's all these other failed messiahs, failed revolutionaries. He's not like them. But the second problem Mark is up against in the first century is he has to convince the people that even though Jesus didn't get on board with their agenda, he's still worth following. Because no one liked the Romans. They conquered everyone. They overran everyone. So the crowds liked the other failed messiahs' agendas. They liked revolution. They wanted an armed overthrow of the Roman government and Roman kind of occupation. Jesus had come and gone and had not done that. So the second problem Mark has is that even when Jesus doesn't match pitch with your agenda, it's worth it to surrender your agenda and go all in on Jesus. This is the challenge in the first century, right? How is Jesus? Why is Jesus any different? And then when Jesus' agenda doesn't match with your agenda, what are you going to do with him? And it's the same journey in the 21st century as it was in the first century. That for those of us who are considering faith, wrestling with faith, maybe you're at different places in the faith, we're so glad you're here to understand who Jesus is, that he's utterly unique. There's no one else like him in human history. That's sort of obstacle, hurdle number one. And then secondly, for all of us over the course of our lives, there's going to be times when what Jesus is doing or wants you to do is not going to match pitch with your agenda, your preferences. Are you willing to surrender your agenda and go all in on Jesus? First century, 21st century, same challenges. Now today, it's going to be playing out in Mark chapter 2, the passage that Sean just read so expertly. I always hate it when I think up here after Sean. Daggone it. I sound like an 8-year-old on the other side of him. So after Sean just humiliated me in front of everybody, Mark 2. And this passage is pretty complicated. There's a lot going on. So I'm going to kind of walk through it carefully, kind of unpack some of the things that are going on, some of the context, and then we'll sort of dig into it there. So Mark 2, let's pick up again at the very start, the very top there in verse 18. So now John's disciples, so that's John the Baptist, Jesus' distant cousin, right? So John the Baptist went ahead of Jesus. He was a powerful man, a prophet, and he prepared the way for Jesus. Ancient rabbis, they all gathered disciples around them. So Jesus wasn't the only one that had disciples. John also had disciples. Now at this point, John's been arrested and he's in jail, but his disciples are still a cohort. They're still kind of traveling around together. So you've got John's disciples who are followers of him, have his impression. Maybe they're continuing to proclaim his same message. Okay, so John's in jail. His disciples are still around. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? All right, so everyone's fasting here in this passage, except for Jesus. Fasting was a regular practice in the Old Testament. It was regular in the New Testament. And fasting is just generally a really good spiritual practice. Basically, fasting is skipping a meal, not eating or drinking, or any kind of thing that is a regular, healthy appetite. What you're doing is you're trying to unhook from your appetites to be more open to God. To say my appetites aren't driving my life, God's driving my life. That's a kind of a revolutionary, rebellious thing to say in the 21st century, that your appetites, whatever you want, isn't the thing that drives your life. The Lord is. Unhooking from the material things to hook into larger spiritual realities. So Jesus is all on board. Like, this is a really, really good thing. Fasting, that's a really good practice. If you've never tried it before, you should give it a shot. I know you're going to be cranky. I know there's all the reasons why you don't want to do it. Give it a shot. See what happens. For some of you, that might unlock a new level of spiritual experience, right? So it can be super, super helpful. So Jesus is all on board with fasting, but here's the problem with almost any religious practice. The problem with almost any religious practice is it becomes the badge of how awesome you are. That it becomes the standard whereby you measure who's really serious and who's not that serious, right? Religious practices are very valuable, except when they become twisted and a little bit turned upside down, in which they become sort of this measuring stick with how spiritual you really are, how important or impressive you really are. We were talking about this in my small group this past week, and we had two different people in my small group from two very, very different religious backgrounds. One was very liturgical and very ritualistic. The other one had no ritual whatsoever, but both of them heard the exact same thing. You're never doing enough, right? Never doing enough. In religious context, this is really easy to do, to feel like you're never enough, never enough, never doing enough. So when they walked around feeling guilty and anxious and condemned all the time, all the time, all the time. See, this is one of the problems with putting religion at the center of your relationship with God, because religion becomes about what you are doing. So let's put it this way. Let's talk about what once collide around religious practices, right? Because Jesus has a very different take on religious practices. First off, the world, including every major religion, all religions say this: your performance makes you right or wrong with God. And is the measuring stick whereby you can measure everyone else by and judge everyone else by, right? So that's how the world religions work, right? World religions work this way. Like, you go do all the right things, jump through all the right hoops, And that makes you either good enough for God or not good enough for God. It's all about you, all about your performance. So for the two people in my small group who grew up in very different religious contexts, it was all about the stuff you gotta do, and it was never enough. It made them anxious and kind of struggling, right? That was one set of people. But here's the thing. That's not the only thing that happens in super religious contexts. Some of you have known people who felt very good about how they did checking all the boxes. Look how great I am. I check all the boxes. So here's what they do, right? Here's what some religious people do. They cut a measuring stick that's right about their height. Perfect. Look at me. I'm doing all the right things. And what they do is like, check, check, check. I am the right height. And they go around that measuring stick and just beat everyone else over the head with it, right? You're falling short. I'm doing all the things. How come you're not as good as me? They don't always say it quite that bluntly. Sometimes they do say it quite that bluntly, right? So you've got this thing, right? So on one hand, you got people, here's the measuring stick. I'm never enough, never enough, never enough. Here's the other measuring stick. Look at me. I'm perfect. Look how great I am. I can beat everyone else up with it. And then other people who aren't especially religious are like, it's still about their performance. Hey, if there's a God, I haven't killed anybody, so I'm okay, right? There's a God. I do enough good things. I'm kind of a nice person. I'm not a terrible human being, right? Still about your performance. Still about you. You're still at the center of your relationship with God. And what happens with that is people who say, well, I'm just kind of not especially religious. I'm just going to do enough good stuff, and God's going to be okay with me. The problem with that is when the scriptures say that the number one commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, if you're not taking that seriously, then you're not actually paying attention to God. You've got some sort of imaginary thing going on between you and God. And nowhere in the Bible does it say if you kind of do enough good stuff, God's going to be cool with you. Like, that's not how it works. So here's how you know that this is not a healthy system. That this is not how it was created to be. This is not how it was intended to be. This is not a good thing where you and your practices are at the center of it all. Either you feel guilty and anxious because you don't measure up, you feel self-righteous and smug because you're awesome, or you're missing on the most important thing. So this whole thing is corrupt and upside down and twisted. So here's what Jesus does. Here's what Jesus does as worlds collide around religious practices. Jesus says his grace makes you right with God. That's the thing that makes you right with God. The practices only work correctly if they root you deeper in God's grace, not how awesome you are or how terrible you are. That's how it works. Listen, Jesus invented grace. Isn't that awesome? He invented it. He created it. He brings grace to bear. He says, listen, you and your performance cannot be the center of your relationship with God. If you are at the center of your relationship with God, you're going to always, always, always fall short. In fact, the Apostle Paul later in the book of Romans, he's like the most religious guy you can think of. He checks every possible box. And what he says in Romans 3:23, he says, it makes no difference. Every single one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Religion is like building a ladder to try to get as close to God as you possibly can. It doesn't matter if your ladder's 10 feet high or like 1 foot high, you're going to fall short. So who's going to fill that gap? Jesus does. And when you can wrap your mind around the good news, that what Jesus is doing is not just another religious thing. Jesus is not just another religious teacher. Jesus is the one who turns religion upside down. Because here's what God sees. God sees no matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, no matter how many hoops you jump through or how many boxes you check, you're going to fall short of the kingdom of God. And what God could not stand was to let us just flounder and fail and kind of fall short over and over and over again. So what God does is he puts on flesh. His name is Jesus. And he says, you can't live the perfect life, so I will. You can't do this, so I will. And what Jesus does is he lives that perfect life that you and I can't live. He goes to a cross to be the perfect sacrifice, to wash away all our sins so that your sin and my sin don't stand in the way between you and the God who created you and loved you. It doesn't stand in the way of your eternity of joy forevermore with him. What God has done in Jesus is displace your performance with his. And the way that you have a right relationship with God is not through working harder, it's by surrendering more deeply to his grace and mercy. And once grace is at the center of your relationship with God, not your performance or you checking the boxes or doing whatever at the center of your relationship with God, then the practices work. Once grace is at the center of your life, then yeah, go pray. Yeah, read the scripture, gather for worship. Like, it's a beautiful thing, right? These things root us deeper in God's grace. You're not earning God's favor. Listen, God rejoices at you being here today, but you being here today is not making you closer to God. You being here today gives you a deeper experience of his love, his grace and his mercy. It opens you up to his larger reality. But you, Merry Christmas early, you're not the center of your relationship with God. Jesus is. And if you're willing to surrender that central acting point to Jesus, it's a whole different way of living. It's a whole different way of relating to God, to the world around you. So here's the question. In your relationship with God, are you willing to replace your performance with Jesus' grace? That's the exchange he's offering you today. In your relationship with God, are you willing to swap out? And you know, Christians, not a Christian, this is the thing that we can slip into so easily, because the default mentality in the world is performance mentality, right? That's what you do. You do the right things. Do the right things at work, you get a promotion. Do the right things with God, you get a promotion, right? We kind of make equivalencies within the spiritual life to the worldly life. That's just not how it works with life with God. Jesus says, hey, I see your efforts. I see you. I know you. I love you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you this great gift. Replace your striving with my grace, my mercy, my love. Or even replace your ambivalence with my grace, my mercy, my love. And then come on in, come on in, come on in. Are you willing to replace your performance with Jesus' grace? That changes everything. Now back to the passage. The people are asking Jesus, how come John's disciples are fasting, the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So fasting was one way to show your devotion to God. Look how devoted we are. When people fasted the first century, they often made a big show of the whole thing and all that kind of thing. But fasting is also what you do when you're in mourning, right? Like fasting and prayer, like when you're heartbroken, when you want God to move or act. So John's disciples, remember, John's in jail. So it's likely that some of his disciples are fasting because they want God to release John, right? They're crying out on behalf of John, like, God, would you please? I'm fasting, asking God to move in a certain way. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are fasting because Israel is conquered by the Romans. They've been conquered for hundreds of years. And the Pharisees are very anxious, longing for God to deliver them from a Roman occupation. So there's that element of fasting and grief over all of this as they're fasting and crying out to God. That's a part of like the practice in Jesus' day. So Jesus, hey, Jesus, don't you care about John the Baptist? Why aren't you fasting for him? Don't you care about our country and our nation? Why aren't you fasting for us? All very good questions. And here is it, and here is how Jesus responds. Well, actually, before I get that, let me give you an example of this. About 8 years ago, we got this puppy named Buzz. Never had a puppy before. I had no idea that getting a puppy would be twice as much work as having a baby infant. I had no idea how much work a puppy was gonna be. It was like completely life-consuming. But eventually, Buzz was the awesome, perfect family dog. We got him when our oldest son was 13, our oldest kid was 13. It was like this 8-year magical run of the perfect family dog. We love Buzz, the kids were going off to college. We felt like we have Buzz still, life's gonna be okay even without kids. We're gonna be fine, we're gonna be okay even with the kids gone. And so we had a deep devotion to our dog, Buzz. Loved him, loved him, loved him. And then back in June, out of the blue, Buzz died. He had a tumor, didn't know he had it, started bleeding, he died. Horrible, heartbreaking. Like, I feel like it should have been a national day of prayer and mourning. Like, everyone should be in sackcloth and ashes right now. Like, I go to the grocery store. How can you people be smiling while you're shopping? Buzz died. Horrible. Terrible. Listen. Have you ever been in a place where you've been down, discouraged, sad, and happy people were annoying? Yeah, like, you're in a hard spot. Things are hard at home. Things are hard in your life. And you go around and you be someone who's happy, has a little too much energy, a little too much caffeine, like me, maybe. And you're like, oh, my gosh. Life's hard. Quit it. So John the Baptist is in jail. Pharisees crying out for the land. Jesus, don't you care? How can your disciples not fast? How can you be sort of happy when all these terrible things are happening? And here's what Jesus says. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? So bridegroom just means groom, right? So that, how can the guests of the groom fast while he's with them? The groom is here, the wedding day is here. In the Old Testament, God says he is the groom and Israel's his bride. So what Jesus is saying here from this Old Testament passage is that the long-awaited wedding day is here between God and his people. The promises of God are coming to completion, to conclusion. The groom is finally here. The wedding day is here. All the guests are together. It's party time. So they can't fast as long as they have them with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom or the groom will be taken from them. That's the end of Jesus' life, when he ascends back to God. And then on that day, that in those days, in those months, in those years, they'll fast plenty after Jesus ascends back up to God. So this is Jesus we're talking about. Hey, it's time for celebration, not time for fasting. So the day after Buzz died, tragically, horribly, heartbreaking day, was another big day in our life of our family. That was the day that our adopted daughter, Maya, graduated from high school. Now, Maya's got a lot of her story, not my story to share, but she gave me permission to share this part of her story. Maya's graduation from high school day was a big whomping deal because, so far as we know, she's the first person in her whole family to ever graduate from high school. And we were going to throw a big party. This was like a miracle. It's so fantastic. We're so excited, so glad to celebrate her. We invited, she got all this family in Pittsburgh, Greensboro. We invited all the family, all these friends. Like we had like 80, 90 people come into our house. And you know what we're gonna do? We're like, you know what? We're gonna throw the biggest party we possibly can because what's happening right here with Maya is generational changing if she lets it, right? She continues to walk in this path. So Buzz died yesterday. That was heartbreaking. Maya graduating high school, that's life changing. So we're gonna throw a party. Because what happens with Maya is bigger and more important than what just happened with our wonderful dog, Buzz, even though that was heartbreaking. John's in jail, heartbreaking. Romans occupy Israel, heartbreaking. Jesus is here. God in the flesh, coming to fulfill all his promises. The answer to all the prayers. The one who comes, who is bigger than any problem they're facing. He is there in the flesh. So now Jesus says, not a time for fasting. That day will come later. But now, the groom is here. The promised Messiah is present. And the problems are not reigning and ruling the day. The Lord is. It is time to celebrate. Let's talk about what worlds collide around problems, because problems are a big, big, whomping deal. In our culture, the 21st century culture and first century culture. First century culture, right? Fasting was a means of getting God to solve problems. So teacher, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting and kind of praying and asking God to solve all these problems we're facing with John's in jail and all kinds of things? So there's all this peer pressure, right? To sort of fast and be part of asking God to solve all these problems. And in the 21st century, we know hundreds more problems. Problems everywhere. And problems matter most. Like, we want to crown problems at the center of our lives and of our world. And the thing that you have to do is you have to care about the problems that I absolutely care about. So let's just break that down, right? In the first century, people only knew about the problems in their families, extended families, in their villages, right? They didn't know about problems like three countries away. And today, we know 100 times more problems than they knew, right? We know about problems all over the globe. Like, you and I know about problems. We know about germs. We know about problems in Nepal. We know about problems. I mean, big problems, significant problems. And we know about all the problems in the Bill Belichick era, UNC. Heartbreaking. Terrible, right? Problems everywhere, right? And so some of you are passionate about a problem or the world's problems. And some of you get really annoyed that the rest of the world doesn't get on board with what you're passionate about. Some of you get really, really frustrated. How can you be ambivalent? How can you be apathetic? This problem is what really, really matters. And some of you are like passionate about that. And I get that. Like, hey, the world's a broken place and God's giving you a broken heart for something. That can be really, really good. Others of you, if you're not like that, you know someone like that, right? In fact, I have people in my life that I don't say certain words or phrases because I know what I'm going to get on the other side of it, right? You know what I'm talking about? You got people in your life, you don't say a certain topic because you know it's going to uncork this whole like avalanche of opinions and ideas. You know that? You know what I'm talking about? Do some of you know you're that problem? You're that person? Do some of you realize people avoid talking to you about certain things because you just get uncorked, unleashed on your soapboxes? Problems. Problems matter. There's a lot of them. And people need to get on board with the problems in the world. And that is a matter. That's a very, very good thing. Then on a personal note, I mean, I talk with people all the time. Sharing their problems. And sometimes their problems are so big, so deep, so overwhelming. It's like, yeah, that's the defining thing in your life right now, isn't it? I had a thing go sideways just this past week. It's like, oh, this thing just feels like it's swamping me. It's really hard. How is my life not defined by this problem? Any of you coming in today feeling like your life's defined by problems? So in the first century and the 21st century, there's real problems. And Jesus cares about those problems, right? But here's the audacious thing that Jesus is saying and doing in a world full of problems in the first century and 21st century. Jesus says this, problems are real. He's greater and more real than any problems. That's his audacious claim. Problems are real. They matter. They're important. They are not ultimately defining. Jesus himself has the power and authority over any and every problem, personal problem, world's problem, problems in your neighborhoods and lifetime. Jesus wants to reset and reorder every problem around himself, which doesn't mean your problems aren't real. They are real. It just means that something's more real than your problems. Something's bigger than your problems. And it doesn't mean we don't care about our neighbor's problems or the world's problems. Jesus told us to love our neighbors. One of the ways we love our neighbors is by attending to their problems. But you know one of the best ways, the best thing you can do for your problems, your neighbor problems, and the world's problems, you know the best thing you could possibly do? Worship Jesus, who has all authority over every problem, who has all power over every problem, who has the ability to bring transformation, hope, and healing, who has the power to redeem and rescue any problem and take darkness and turn into light to bring beauty out of ashes. The best thing you could do for your problems, your neighbor's problems, the world's problems, is to bring all the resources of Jesus to those problems. All his grace, all his mercy, all his wisdom, to help be a part of him making all things new. And so my friends, today as you come in today, here's a question for some of you. Big question is this. Are you willing to submit your problems to the greater, better reality of Jesus? Are you willing to say, my problems are real? There's something bigger than my problems. Doesn't matter how big it is. Doesn't matter. Literally, even if it is end of life threatening kind of thing, Jesus is bigger. The one who rose from the grave is bigger than death. The one who conquered death and sin forever has the authority to step into any mess and redeem and heal and walk you through and comfort in the midst of any mess. In fact, here's what I want to invite you to do this morning. I'm gonna take a beat right now, because some of you, like, you're coming in and you're just like overwhelmed with problems, right? And here's the problem with being overwhelmed with problems. If you stay flooded with problems, it results in despair and cynicism, both of which are terrible for you spiritually and emotionally, right? So what Jesus wants to do is he wants to invite you to that reset, into that space. So here's what I invite you to do. I'm gonna take just a beat here, just now, to invite you to submit your problems to the greater reality of Jesus. I wanna invite you to kind of a prayer posture. I'm gonna just lead you in a prayer that you can repeat after me and just say, Lord, here's my problems, and name your problem as simply as you can. And then you're gonna say, I'm gonna submit this to the bigger, better reality of you and your grace and your mercy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know the problems that are in our hearts. You know, some of us came in today carrying excruciating, exhausting problems. So Lord, here we are, Sunday morning, November 2nd, 2025. And whatever problems we have, we want to submit them to you. I invite you to quietly repeat after me. Lord, here's my problem that I'm carried in today. Here's my very real problem. I invite you to say that and speak your problem as simply as you can to the Lord. Now repeat after me. I believe and declare that you are better and bigger than my problems. Lord Jesus, you're a redeemer and a healer. Your amazing grace reshapes and resets and recenters our problems to put them back in their proper place. Our problems are real. You are more real in this life and forever and ever. Amen. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to build our lives around your sovereignty, your beauty, your grace, your mercy, and your truth. So we pray in your strong and mighty name. Amen. After Jesus goes kind of head-to-head with problems and the challenges, he closes with this beautiful little image that his people would have fully understood. He says this, verse 22, he says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. The song we sang earlier, it's almost like we plan these things on Sunday mornings. Crazy. It's crazy. All right, so this is common in the first century, right? You pour new wine, it's not fermented yet, poured into a holder, to a cloth holder, it expands, and then it's pretty stretched thin. So if you pour more new wine into that, it's gonna burst and explode. So what Jesus is saying is this: if you want something new, you gotta get rid of something old sometimes. You want something new, you gotta get rid of the old thing. Sometimes the old thing can't handle the thing that God wants to pour into you. The new wine and throughout the Bible is reflective of a couple things. One, most often it's about the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit falling on you. And it's almost always associated with joy. Hey, my friends, could any of you use a shot of joy today? Any of you use a little joy today? Just a question. Is there anything that you might need to shift in order to receive the new wine, joy of the Lord? Anything you need to shift? A mindset, a practice, a belief system, some relationships, a behavior, anything you need that might need to shift. Because here's what's true. Your heart was designed by God to house his joy. You are hardwired. Listen, I'm serious. You have a port in your heart that's just right for God's Holy Spirit and God's joy to be poured into your heart. So here's what God wants to do. God wants to pour joy into your heart. And you know where you are? You're over here. Either grasping, or waiting for something else. And God's like, no, I'm pouring joy over here. You're like, but I want this thing over there. And so, my friends, is there anything in you that needs to shift? Because God wants to pour joy into your heart. He wants to pour joy into your heart. You were made for joy. So God's ready to pour joy into your heart. And your hands, are you over here in some other way? Do you need to shift to be open to receiving his joy? Some time ago, I was in a season where I was complaining and muttering a lot into my internal dialogue. And I was complaining a lot in my prayer journal. And so one morning, I was sitting down in my prayer journal. I sit down and journal and pray 5.5 days a week. I just sit down, I pray 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour. I was sitting down, and I was getting ready to complain yet again to God about the things that I wasn't happy about. And it's almost like something startled me. And at one point, I realized, as I'm getting ready to complain things to God again, he pulls back the curtain, and I realize what's driving my complaining is this terrible thing called entitlement. Ever hear that going on in your life? Well, I just think I'm entitled to a bunch of stuff. God, I'm doing A, B, and C, so God, you better be doing X, Y, and Z. So I had this entitlement thinking going on. And you know, when entitlement's driving the bus of your life, it's always going to result in complaining and cynicism and despair and bitterness, because there's always somebody getting what you think you deserve, right? Always somebody else out there getting what you think you deserve. And so I realized if I let entitlement thinking drive the bus of my life, it's going to be terrible for me and everyone around me. And so I realized I have to repent. Like, repentance. Turn around. Like, change my mind. You know what I start doing? I start moving to a position of gratitude. Like, I just fought. I was grateful for every square inch of my life I could possibly imagine and think of, right? My whole journal, just thankful for every stupid small thing. The shingles on the roof holding. Amen. Praise God. That's good. Thank you. Like, every little thing I think of to be grateful for. And you know what happened as I cultivated this gratitude, like deep gratitude, like really disciplined for days and days. You know what happened? I shifted from I want to I'm open to your joy. And a funny thing happened when I shifted my mindset. Joy happened. Who knew? Jesus did. That's what he's saying. The old wine of my entitlement thinking had to shift to be open to the wine of his joy. And when I shifted from entitlement thinking and grasping and striving and whatever to grateful, whole different outlook. New joy, new wine. One of my small group talked about how she battles with control. And when she surrenders control and shifts to openness, to a receiving posture, joy, peace, hers. Another person in my small group talked about how she had some relationships that just weren't that healthy for her. Like they were cynical, they were bitter, like kind of pulling her further away from God. And she had to shift those relationships. She had to shift out of some of those relationships, disentangle from some of those, and kind of just get, particularly her inner circle, get people around her that were going to encourage her toward the Lord. And as she's done that, as she's moved from some of those relationships that weren't that healthy for her to healthier relationships, joy got released. Another guy recently I got together with, he not a church guy. Like 5 years ago, if he said he's coming to church every week and serving every week, like he never would did not describe him at all. But man, the Lord's been doing something. He's been thinking differently. He's been open differently. He's asking bigger questions of purpose and meaning. And so what he's doing is he's showing up at church, which he never did, not at least not regularly, not volunteering, not plugged in. And as he's developed new practices, new habits, new behaviors, he's positioned himself from being cut off from God's joy to be more open and receptive to God's joy. My friends, is there anything in you that needs to shift because you're designed for joy and God wants to pour that into your heart? Is there anything in you, beliefs, behaviors, practices, relationships, control, entitlement, disengagement with God, disengagement with prayer practices? Is there anything in you that needs to shift even just a little bit to be open to the joy that you were created for and that God can't wait to pour into your life? As Jesus brings his kingdom, it collides with the practices of this world. And what Jesus wants to do is he wants to displace all the division and anger and animosity and contention or even ambivalence of this world and even sort of just us chasing after our appetites of this world. He wants to invite us into his joy. That's what he's come to do. Jesus is God's joy to the world, restoration project. He wants to restore joy, the center of the world. But the only way we get there is if we're willing to submit and surrender kind of our agendas, our practices, and open ourselves up to what he wants to do in us. A couple years after this conversation, Jesus is in a small room with some of his best friends, and the collision between Jesus and the powers of the world are about to come to an epic conclusion. He's going to go head-to-head with the political powers and authorities and the religious powers and authorities. He's going to collide with them. He's going to overcome them, but not the way that the people want him to. He's going to overcome the world, not through military might, not through a political revolution. He's going to overcome it by surrender to a cross, and then God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the collision that Jesus is on with the world. And on the night when all that's about to happen, he's in a small room with his best friends, and Jesus does what he's always doing, taking ordinary things and making them extraordinary, just like he takes ordinary people and makes them extraordinary. He takes ordinary bread and breaks it, says, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Took the cup. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so today, we gather around this table and this meal like Christians have done for 2,000 years all over the globe to celebrate that when worlds collide, when grace and truth collide with this world, grace and truth win. And we're putting our stake on that. We're putting our lives in that hands. We believe in the grace and the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gather around his table. We celebrate his grace. And we surrender our performance and say, yes, we receive this great gift of grace and mercy in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So move to the stations. A couple things if you're new. We have two in the front, one station in the back. If you're closer to the front, we ask you to come to the front. If you're closer to the back, just feel free to go to the back. The cup is grape juice. The bread is gluten-free, so everyone's invited. If you have, and this is what this meal is for, if you're a person who has proclaimed that Jesus is Lord of your life, if you've given up performance and trusted in and surrendered to God's grace, this meal is for you. If you've given your life over to Jesus, if you've not yet made that decision, we're so glad you're here. This meal isn't for you yet. We're so glad you're here, but this meal isn't for you yet. We invite you instead to say yes to Jesus, to say yes to giving up on your kind of your striving and grasping, and to say yes and surrender to his grace and mercy. The prayer room is open today. The prayer room, prayer team is there. And if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, to say yes to grace and mercy, to replacing your effort, your work, your like all you checking all the boxes, trying to be the best person you can, if you want to say, yeah, just I want someone to trust in Jesus, if you're ready to make that decision, the prayer team is available for you. It's not just for that. If others of you, you got problems. You just prayed about problems. We talked about how Jesus resets and recenters our problems around himself. But sometimes you need help to reset around Jesus. Sometimes you need really a lot of help to reset around Jesus. So this morning, if you're coming in with problems, marriage problems, family problems, financial problems, medical problems, any kind of problem at all, prayer to be glad to pray for you and with you to help reset your problems around Jesus. Maybe others of you are feeling like a stirring in your heart. You feel like God's waking you up to something. We've got some folks who've started new Bible studies in their neighborhoods and at workplaces. You feel like, hey, God's calling me into doing something, mission, ministry. Like, I feel like God's stirring in me something. If you want to get prayer to continue to discern and seek that out and get blessing with that, the prayer team's there for that as well. So move to our time of communion. I invite you to go to the stations or go to the prayer room, grab the elements, come back, and we'll eat and drink together. Let me pray for us as we move now to our time of communion. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're the new wine giver and maker and bringer. Thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. There's nobody else like you in all the earth. And so, Lord, as we gather around this table, this meal, that you are the God who makes ordinary things extraordinary, would you awaken us to larger realities? Lord, some of us are carrying problems to this table. Some of us are carrying baggage to this table. Your grace and your mercy just melts everything. It resets everything. Doesn't make everything automatically better, but it does reset things around the one who's better and truer. So Holy Spirit, would you gather up these elements, awaken our hearts and our minds to what they point to, and help us to be wide awake to the wide awake reality of your grace and mercy. We ask in Jesus' strong mighty name. Amen, amen, and amen.